Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And, behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
I think we all realize that this seventh verse is not the Lord Jesus coming for his own. When he comes for his own, why, he comes into the clouds and we meet him there, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But we see him brought before us here as the one who comes in power and glory, comes to set up the kingdom, comes in judgment upon his enemies, as we have in 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's brought before us in this way, but as we were remarking this morning, it's very precious that in the 5th and 6th verses we have all this consolation for our own hearts as believers. We're not going to have to meet him as a judge. We know him as the one who loves us and who washed us from our sins in his own blood, the one who has brought us into a place of association with himself, and so that when he takes the kingdom, we'll be associated with him. But he is going to come in judgment, and this is, of course, the character of the latter part of this book, the judgment that is going to fall, that which takes place through the tribulation period preparatory to the time when the Lord finally comes out of heaven to bring about that kingdom that he is going to have when he reigns from sea to sea and from pole to pole.
And the Lord was brought before the scribes and Pharisees prior to them taking him to Pilate. They asked him if he was the Christ, the high priest did. His answer was, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I believe that's what we have here, that time when he will come in power and glory. And we find from other scriptures that we will come with him.
when he left this world, he left in a cloud, didn't he? And he was received out of their sight. And the angel said, "The same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so the next sight they will get of him is coming in the clouds of heaven.
That's the scripture in Acts that you're referring to. I have it open to that. And that is not a word even there for the church. Apostles and those who were present when they saw him ascending represent the remnant that will see him coming again. And he will again stand on the Mount of Olives. We know that sometimes, mistakenly, that scripture in Acts is referred to in connection with his coming for his own. But that is not to be taken that way. They are not at this point really the church. We know they become the church on the day of Pentecost. That's the birthday of the church. They represent the remnant, and the Lord Jesus will come back as they saw him going up into heaven. So it is his appearing. But I thought too, every eye shall see him, and those who have pierced him. Now all the kindreds of the earth shall mourn and repent, wail because of him. But in Zechariah chapter 12, we have a verse that helps us. We might think more of the Roman soldiers piercing him, like the one who took with the spear, piercing his side or nailing him to the cross. We might say, well, that refers more to the Romans. But we see in Zechariah chapter 12, that this is applied to Israel. And I will, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so we find the Day of Atonement fulfilled as far as Israel is concerned in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 and the following verses. But here in Revelation it seems it is all the kindreds of the earth. Because it's not just Israel that is guilty of the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. All mankind is. But there in Zechariah, it is especially brought in connection with Israel, although they themselves did not execute the crucifixion, but they are in the sight of God, so fully identified with it as if they had personally carried it out.
I suppose we could say, too, that those ones in Zechariah are the repentant remnant, because it speaks about them mourning. And then the blessing that comes to them, for while the ungodly will mourn, it will only be to be cut off in judgment. For as I believe in Zechariah chapter 12, it is the mourning of repentance, isn't it? And so we have something of that in the 13th chapter, in the 6th verse. And one shall say unto him, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" Then he shall answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon," or I believe over, "the little ones," its protection. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts thereof shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So the Lord's coming in that day will be for the deliverance of the godly remnant, who will be in repentance, as you remark, the Day of Atonement for them, when they afflict their souls and recognize their guilt in what they had done to their Messiah, but he comes as their deliverer. But two-thirds are cut off in judgment. So what we have more in Revelation is the thought of judgment. And as our brother said, not only confined to the guilty nation of Israel, but to all those who had part and who still continue to reject that blessed one who came in grace. It'll be a time of judgment for them. So there'll be those who see him and rejoice that he comes as their deliverer. But as our chapter brings before us, it's those who see him as the judge who comes, and they mourn in, realizing that it's nothing but judgment for them.
Those that were guilty, you might say, were listed in Acts 4 and 27. For the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, all brought in guilty.
It's interesting to note 7 in the New Translation, where we see first the universal aspect, behold, he comes with the clouds and every eye shall see him, universal guilt here with all the world. But then it goes on to say, and they which have pierced him and all the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. So I'm not a student of Greek, but apparently the Greek allows for a translation either way, to take it as the land or to take it as the earth, which would mean the whole world. So perhaps the thought might be, as Mr. Davy seems to have preferred it here, that the tribes of the land shall wail because of him, which would perhaps imply the thought of repentance, as Brother Franklin brought it out.
If you are a prophetic scripture, it more often refers to the land of Israel and the immediate area around, right? It does not necessarily always include all the world.
When it says in Zechariah 13 and verse 6, the verse that was read to us, I remember hearing it long ago, when it says, and one shall say unto him, those will be the 10 tribes. That isn't correct. I'd like to be corrected on that. The 10 tribes will come as God calls them back out of the nations where they've been scattered. But they weren't there at the crucifixion or the rejection of the Lord. They are asking that question. And blessed Lord, and all in his grace, he says here, those with which I was wounded in the house of my, not enemies, but friends. He still calls them friends. They were those whom we acknowledged as being his brethren. But is it correct that the 10 tribes do appear in this chapter there in Zechariah? He will bring them into the wilderness and feed with them there. And the Jew, Judah and Benjamin, will be in the land, and then the 10 tribes will be brought in. Now maybe somebody can take it further.
I definitely remember I was brought out of conference many years ago that here we see the 10 tribes that would ask the question because they weren't there when it happened. And God does not hold them responsible for what they didn't do. And so it's here in marvelous grace that God's restoration is to all of Israel, not just Judah or the two tribes.
Seems to have particularly to do in all the land in the 8th and 9th verses. Whereas, as our brother remarked, the rebels are purged out from the 10 tribes before they enter the land. That's the 20th chapter of Ezekiel that shows us that only the repentant part of the 10 tribes return to the land. Whereas, as we know, there's a large portion of the two tribes, when we say Jew, we mean Judah and Benjamin, a large portion of the two tribes are now in the land and in unbelief. After the Lord has taken the church away, why, he'll begin to deal with the two tribes, and those who have not heard the gospel and rejected it, God will raise up from them a remnant who will be waiting for the coming of the Messiah as their deliverer. And when he comes, then he comes, and they say, this is our God, we have waited for him, he will save us. But it seems that the full sense of their guilt, I just suggest this, the full sense of their guilt has not been brought before them until they actually see him. And I believe, as our brother remarked, that will really be the day of atonement for him, for them, when they actually see him like Thomas. Thomas didn't realize until he saw him. He said unless he could see the print of the nails, he wouldn't believe. And so the Lord allowed him to see this. And when he did see him, he said, "My Lord and my God." And I think you have also a picture of that with Nathanael. The Lord said about Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." But he didn't seem to recognize who the Lord was until he saw him. And then when he saw him, he said, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." It appears to me from Scripture that there is a work of repentance going on in the hearts of the godly remnant through the whole tribulation, which is completed when they see him come as their mighty deliverer. I wouldn't like to be dogmatic about just the two tribes and how the Lord deals with them, except to say, as Scripture shows us, that they have been dealt with about their guilt, because there was a guilt in leaving God's center and going off and never returning. And so God deals with them and calls them rebels, and they're purged out before they enter the land.
On the feast of Jehovah, in Leviticus 23, we know that the last three feasts, the Feast of Trumpet, and the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, are future and have to do with Israel. And so we can see from that order that the Feast of Trumpets precedes the Feast of Atonement, and that this gathering in of Israel seems to precede the Feast of Atonement. You know, I believe that although the ten tribes had no part in the crucifixion and rejection of their Messiah, yet they are nevertheless part of a guilty nation who had departed from the Lord, and that they seem to also have part in the Day of Atonement, although not necessarily guilty of this awful sin of rejecting and crucifying their Messiah. But they seem to, I'm inclined to personally believe, all have part in the Day of Atonement. But the Jacob's trouble seems to be especially referring to what these two tribes have to go through during the tribulation because of that particular sin. But they all are part of a guilty nation that have departed from Jehovah, and there is need for all of them to go through that experience that would be a fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. So they all have part in that day. And then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of the millennium, that rest that is awaiting the people of God.
It's interesting to note in that verse that was quoted in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26, where the Lord says in verse 64, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." It's remarkable how the Spirit of God would here withhold the indication of any length of time. So the Lord purposefully uses the word hereafter, which does not give us any time indication. So here now the grace of God comes in, brings in that parenthetical period, the day of grace, which is undefined as to its length, and which has no place in prophecy, as I believe, in other words, there's no prophetic indication as to the length or the character, perhaps, you know, the day of grace. And so then it leaves room open for a moment to come in where this will be fulfilled. How long, it doesn't indicate here. The Jews are not told how long it was until they would see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. But here now in the Revelation, we are led to that point. Behold, he comes. So the moment has arrived, so to say. And the book of Revelation contemplates that moment now as being near at hand. Just the judgments preceding it, but then it will all be fulfilled.
The ninth verse, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Give us something on that expression, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I gather it's this present time.
Well, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So though we won't be here on earth to see this take place, nevertheless, as Christians, we long for the time when the Lord Jesus will have his rightful place. Every time we hear his rights disowned and his name trampled upon, we long for the time when he will have that rightful place. And so, as we know, Revelation looks on to the time when he will take that place. And so we're companions in tribulation. It's true we'll be caught up at the rapture, but the rapture is only because he takes us as being delivered from that wrath that's coming. But still, I believe it's proper that we look forward to the time when he will have that place that is his. And so John felt this in the Isle of Patmos. He was a companion in tribulation. And in that sense, we all are. In measure, all of us bear some reproach because we belong to Christ. We realize that this world is not our home. The Lord said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." But we have a hope before us, not only being taken up, but a blessed hope that he is going to take that place. And I believe that's the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He's the man of patience waiting now. And in a sense, he is that until he comes forth with his bride and displays us to this world, as we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He'll come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe.
In 1 Thessalonians, you have your labor of love, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. So having that hope set before us, should that patience characterize us now as we go through this scene?
When I thought of the verse that says, "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ," or as the New Translation renders it, "the patience of the Christ." And so the Father has said to the Son, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so the Lord is waiting patiently. The Father hasn't said, "Ask of me and I will give thee the kingdoms of the earth." That's the second psalm. So it's very beautiful to me to hear the Lord Jesus in the 17th chapter of John saying to his Father, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And so he is saying, as it were, to his Father, "I'm not asking for the kingdoms of this world now. I'm asking for my own." And now he wants our thoughts, brethren, to be in harmony with this. And so while we would like the Lord Jesus to come today, why is he waiting? Well, I often say I'm glad he waited for me, and he's still waiting. And if he sees fit to wait in patience that more might be saved, he would have our hearts to be in harmony with his thoughts while he waits, because he longs for the time when he'll have his bride and when the Father will say that he's going to have his rightful place. Now his desire is for his own, and that's he wants our hearts to be in harmony with him. Sometimes when I was away from home, it might have been nice to get home. If my wife were to write to me and say, "Please come home at once," I might have felt that she wasn't in full harmony with what I was doing in serving the Lord. But as she waited for the time when I came home, so the church is to be patient here waiting. But the moment is drawing near. But let's be patient, brethren. We may have tribulation. Many of our brethren in other lands are in suffering for Christ's sake. Some are in prison while we're sitting here in liberty. And they're our companions in tribulation. We're bound up with them. Remember them that are in bonds is bound with them. And I think it's a very important aspect of things for us to realize that that is really our portion here in this world. Companions in tribulation and waiting with the patience of Christ till that time when the Father gives him his rightful place.
In Revelation 2, in verse 2, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience." But no longer was it, as we had in Thessalonians, a work of faith, a labor of love, or a patience of hope. So we need to have our eyes fixed on that time when Christ is going to come for us. There is the hope set before us, and the patience of hope. Not just the patience because there's nothing else we can do about it, but a patience waiting for that moment when he will call us to be with himself.
Could we just go back for a moment to this eighth verse, because I believe it's a very clear statement of the Lord's deity. And one brother was mentioning about the first verse of our chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him, and how some teaching false doctrine had said that because of this, the Lord Jesus is not God. But here there's a very wonderful expression of his deity in this eighth verse. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This shows who he is. The Lord Jesus took the position of a man, and as a man here, he is going to take his rightful place, for it's as Son of Man he judges, it's as Son of Man he reigns, but this one who is the Son of Man is also Almighty God, the Father of eternity. And so we have the blessed truth of his humanity brought before us, and we also have the blessed truth of his deity brought before us very strikingly in this first chapter of Revelation.
Chapter 22 confirms the link of this expression with him, does it not? In 22 and verse 13, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And there's the Lord speaking particularly to his church there, isn't it?
Which is, and which was, and which is to come. That's really a definition of the word Jehovah, isn't it? Hmm. It shows that Jehovah is, the Lord Jesus is really Jehovah. It's important to see that. Jehovah the Savior.
I'd just like to turn to a verse in Isaiah that I think is very good in connection with what's just been remarked about him. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 9. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. That's really Jehovah. Ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. And I think this is very solemn, because if they will not recognize that the Lord Jesus is Jehovah, then we have no Savior. Because it says, I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. And if the one on whom we rest all our hopes is not Jehovah, we have no Savior, because there's no other Savior. And it's remarkable that this is the passage that they use for their very name. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. And he says here, ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah. What does a true witness of Jehovah say? That the Lord Jesus is Jehovah, and that he's the only Savior.
Which is mentioned first. Is that the same as in John 8? If you believe not that I am, that he is supplied, but I am is his title. And then he was before that, and after that, this gives our human understanding to know before, from all eternity, after that, into all eternity, but his title is I am. I've enjoyed while reading this. In the ninth verse, the Apostle Paul wants company, and he is appealing there to you and to me. He says, I, John, also am your brother. And I was wondering here if some brother stepped up to me and said, I'm your brother. Oh, what a wonderful claim. There's a relationship there. And then he'd say, I'm your companion in tribulation. He associates himself with me in tribulation. Then my conscience begins to wonder, am I worthy of such a title? Do I conform to that I'm thinking of tribulation, that he wants to be associated with me in it? And is there that? Well, when we're faithful, we know there will be tribulation. But oh, we can go on too without and fearing the reproach. And then this does exercise us, doesn't it? Companion in tribulation, is that to those who are worthy of this connotation?
Do we possibly get the same thought in those words, Acts 9? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Wasn't he placing himself along with his saints in that tribulation?
So John himself knew what it was to be patient. He was suffering. He was banished to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now that was an unrighteous judgment that had been inflicted upon him. But he could not rebel against it. The Lord had allowed it. And this is not the time when the Lord will right every wrong, when evil is permitted many times to go unjudged. And it takes much patience on the part of the believer to patiently wait upon God, upon his time, to right and wrongs down here. And we, to be very practical, have to be very careful that we don't become involved in movements in Christendom trying to help form laws against abortion and homosexuality and all this kind of a thing. These things are awful and cannot be excused and justified. But this is not the time when the Lord Jesus takes the character of judge and deals with all these evils. The Lord gives grace to his own to go through these difficult times for him and to glorify him in these circumstances. But at this time he is not taking the character of judge and judging all of these evils. So it is to be looking to the Lord for grace, to walk for him in the midst of all this evil round about, recognizing that he is not at the present time take the placement of judge. Even as we have it in the gospel, the Lord Jesus says, I have not come to judge the world. And that is still his character at the present time. He is seeking to save and to draw to himself sinners and give grace to his own. But it takes a lot of patience to see the evil on the increase round about and to recognize at the same time that it is not for us to try to right wrongs. We look to the Lord to undertake for his own in these difficult times and to give grace to go on for his glory, like John here in Patmos. He was at the Isle, but he was on the Lord's Day, in the Spirit, he was rising, you might say, above the circumstances and difficulties that he was in. And he was in a state of soul so that the Lord could give him these divine communications for you and me to enjoy today.
For us to in any way interfere in the affairs of this world, we would be stepping out of our place. For we are strangers and pilgrims down here. We are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. And so we leave this world as we find it. We're going on to another world, which is our home.
In the meanwhile, we are to display the character of the kingdom in our own personal lives, and I believe that's why Paul said, you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Well, Luke gives us the answer. It tells us that when the Lord Jesus was here, he could say, "The kingdom of God is among you." The full moral embodiment of the kingdom was in him. And he also speaks of it, Paul does, in Romans, where he says, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And so while we can't set these things right in the world ought to see in us that we acknowledge the rights of Christ. We have been brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love, and the world ought to look on and see in us a moral display of the kingdom. They saw that in perfection in the Lord Jesus, and they ought to see it in us, and that's what God is seeking to produce. So Paul not only preached the gospel of the grace of God, but he preached not the gospel of the kingdom, brethren, but the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom is the announcement of Christ coming as king to establish the kingdom. That'll be after we're gone. But we ought to preach the kingdom of God. That is, that all those who have been saved by the gospel of the grace of God should display in this world the character of the kingdom. And I believe that that exercises each one of our hearts. And so that in that sense, we're companions in tribulation and in the kingdom. We wait for the time, but we also display, or should display it, practically in our own lives. And John did, and that's why he was there in the Isle of Patmos. They saw too much of obedience to the Word of God, too much testimony to Christ, and they said, "We don't want it." But it shone out brightly in his personal life.
God sometimes uses very feeble vessels, too. It has struck me what God used to say through the person of a crucified thief that was hanging next to the Lord. When the Lord had told him, when he had given testimony to, "This man has done nothing amiss." And then he turned to the Lord, "Remember me when thou comest." That's a marvelous truth. Where did this poor man that heard never of him, perhaps, or he may have in jest and what have you, but here he turns and turns to the one who he could see hanging there on the cross had done nothing amiss, and he turned to him in faith. But you see, above that cross next to him there was a sign put up there: Jesus, the King of the Jews. He knew that was put up there in mockery. Did he share that mockery any longer, or the very thought of it? He could ask the Lord, "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom," or into thy kingdom. The Lord uses that poor man to express the truth that we're getting here too. Kingdom, patience of Jesus Christ.
Brother Gordon, you would agree, would you not, that you mentioned in our individual lives we should demonstrate it. But even in the assembly, there's an altogether different rule and principles that govern there than when we look at the world. We are not called to deal with evil in the world. No. The Lord will in due time, but that could never be said of the assembly. No. You know, if we would, for instance, apply Matthew 13, where the Lord clearly gives directions to his disciples not to try to pluck out the bad seed, lest they would pluck the good with it. That refers to the world, and it has the kingdom aspect in view. And we would have to kill somebody in order to take them out of the field. That is not for this time. But in the assembly, we find that sin ought not to go unjudged. Put out from among yourself that wicked person. So while we cannot deal with evil in the world, even in the so-called Christian world, those who take the place of profession, we have a responsibility of dealing with the evil when it occurs amongst the saints of God. And how sad that is if we break down in that respect, if we don't deal with evil when it occurs amongst the saints of God, whether it is in our own personal life or in the assembly, we would not be true to the one after whom we are named.
The extent of our responsibility is put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We don't inflict personal punishment upon the person in any way. That's the Lord will take care of that. all that we are responsible for, as you were saying, is to maintain in an administrative way the holiness of God's house. Otherwise, we leave the rest, them that are without, God judgeth. And so we leave them once the assembly has fulfilled its responsibility in an administrative sense. Then the person is left with the Lord. And so the Lord deals with them, and that's out in the world. Yes, I'm glad you mentioned that. We do have that responsibility, but even then, it's not like it was in Israel. They were to stone the man to death. We don't do anything like that. We just put them in the place where they're outside of the sphere of the administrative responsibility of the assembly.
I was thinking in Colossians 1, where the two kingdoms are mentioned, the Colossians 1:13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power or the authority of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love." What a difference in the two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness. Now we're in that wonderful kingdom of the Lord Jesus, which is characterized by his loving kindness. And what a different kingdom it is.
Ephesians chapter 5. Well, I was thinking particularly of verse 11. Verse 8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We live in a day when there's a lot of passive thought on everything. And as our brother Brinkman was bringing out, it's not to join with others to seek to legislate against evil. But there is a danger to ourselves if we do not rebuke, isn't there? That we might take up a passiveness that gives an appearance that we tolerate evil. Open rebuke is better.
The Lord has to give wisdom as to when to speak and when to not. But actually, in proclaiming the gospel, that's what we really do. We reprove the evil. We show that God is not going to allow these things to go on forever. And if the sinner doesn't repent and take his place before God as guilty, there is a day coming when all is going to be brought to light in God's presence. So that we do have to have wisdom from the Lord when it's the right time for us to speak. But as you say, and that's important, we never are to take a light attitude about these things that go on in the world, lest our own thoughts of what is right and wrong are brought down to the level of the world. We are to always maintain God's standards of truth and holiness, aren't we?
We have a very practical, or could apply this 10th verse in a very practical way. John was on the Lord's day in the Spirit. You know, this is the first day of the week. And now, certainly we ought to walk in the power of the Spirit 7 days a week, but this first day of the week, which is the day when the Christians came together to remember the Lord in his death, so on that day should especially be devoted to the Lord as much as it is possible for us, and not to pleasures and this kind of thing. Now, he was a man banished, and I think there was a comment made possibly had to slave there as an old man, but on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. He was especially occupied with the things of the Lord, I believe that can be a very practical admonition to us. You know, we're living in underprivileged circumstances where most people don't have to work on the first day of the week. The early Christians were not so privileged. But we can be very thankful that most of us do not have to follow our occupations on the Lord's Day. So we should be especially exercised to devote that day to the Lord. And John here was occupied with the things of the Lord. He was in the Spirit. I think that's a very practical admonition for us, isn't it?
We read sometimes of prisoners and brethren in persecution in other lands, how easily they lose track of the days. Might have to find that they mark the wall to remember what day was what, but think of John in his banishment and being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day.
Seems he was specially rewarded for that devotedness, wasn't he? That God should give him this wonderful revelation. So he might have felt depressed that he was denied the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus in his death, a precious privilege to those of us who love him. He's denied that privilege, and he could have been depressed over it, but instead of that, being in the Spirit, his own heart in fellowship with the Lord, and no doubt thinking of him, all this wonderful revelation was given to him. So let us not be depressed if our circumstances are such that we're unable to be with the Lord's people, or something else has come in. How good that the Lord can make himself precious to one, even in isolation or in trial, unable to be with the saints. The Lord can still be exceedingly precious to such a soul.
I've been thinking that the Lord allowed John to be banished to the Isle of Patmos, possibly because he wanted him to be in a place where he could make this revelation known to him.
You mean like Paul in prison? That served a good purpose. He wrote the prison epistles. The Lord, as it were, set him aside from a life of busy service, serving the Lord and his people. Here now, he's in prison, and as a result, we have these wonderful prison epistles.
Now we can take all these things to our own hearts, that the circumstances in which God has placed us, whether it's the country we live in, or the family that we're in, or the assembly that we're in, or physical situations, if we can accept them from the Lord, by the Lord can overrule and bring blessing, as he often does. Sometimes the Lord has been exceedingly precious to one who is in sickness in a way that he has never experienced before, or in loneliness. So instead of being ruffled by our circumstances, how lovely when we have grace to take them from him. As the little hymn we often sing says, "My Father planned it all." And if we take that circumstances in that way, they can be a blessing, things that we will never regret in that coming glory.
So the best you gave us a thought on the last part of this verse. Did I understand you right that this voice, like a trumpet, calls him away from being occupied with the Lord, as we have it in part of this chapter, to present him, to that the Lord would be presented to him as the judge? Or could you help us a little bit there? Did I understand you right?
Yes, that was what one understood, that John was occupied with heavenly things. He was enjoying Christ, as we might find him in Ephesians or in one of the other epistles of Paul. And undoubtedly was filled with joy and overflowing. But the believer has not only to be occupied with our portion above and with the Savior's love and preciousness, but with the path down here. And so he's called to turn around and to look at what's going on in this scene as to the assembly. And one was thinking, too, that he was feeling what this world was. As it was remarked, we don't want any more of this testimony of the Word of God. We don't want any more of one who shows what the kingdom of God is. And so we're going to get rid of him, get him out of our society. We're going to put him in prison. We're going to banish him. Well, the Lord says, never mind, I'm going to show you what the end of this system is that has such a spirit against me. It's not you, it's against me. And that has been a help to one's own soul when we are persecuted, and it's little that we have to bear. Remember, it's not you and I that they are attacking. It's the Lord Jesus that they see in us, poor and feeble as it may be. And so that encourages us. And so he turns around to see the governmental side of things. And that's another aspect of things that we have outlined for us here in this book. Perhaps it's helpful to notice when the Lord comes. We've been speaking of it. Some of those judgments that he will execute are governmental judgments. Some of those that are opposed will be slain as the beast's armies with the sword of his mouth. The very word of that blessed one will consign into death the armies of the beast. But the beast and the Antichrist are taken alive and cast into the lake of fire. Eternal judgment is their immediate portion. 2 Thessalonians 1, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And they are given over to eternal judgment there in that portion. So there are those, like the tares in Matthew 13, who are cast into the furnace where there will be weeping and wailing. That's not weeds. They're cast into a fire and gnashing of teeth. That's the apostates of this Christian profession. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It ought to make us go out in the gospel more, that we see what the end of these around us are going to be. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire without any sessional judgment. They're not going to stand before the great white throne, cast into the lake of fire because they refuse to love, to receive the love of the truth. They'll be given to believe a lie that they might all be judged.
There's something about the voice behind. I've wondered if it isn't often the very marvelous approach God takes with us, with a believer. When he doesn't come out frontward and present something that we have to wake up to even appreciate what it is about. But as the voice behind does indicate, am I listening? Do I pay attention? Then I shall stop and listen closer. Or, as John here, then he turned around. Sometimes it's interpreted when we say something, as it were, behind someone's back, that it's bad things, you know, that are said. But God speaks in a way to touch our consciences and our hearts. And he wants us to listen. Are we stopping? Are we going to listen? And we have to really be in our hearts ready that to receive what the Lord has to say to us. It's plain enough stated here, it's plain enough that it was loud, like a trumpet. And that oft has made me wonder too, but in Revelation that's a common expression. With a loud voice or like a trumpet. It's an imagery, isn't it? That all of these types and pictures in Revelation are about. They're a picture of what God wants to bring to us. A voice like a trumpet would make me shake. But I believe it speaks of a certain sound. It's not a questionable thing. A trumpet has to give a certain sound, and if you just kind of breathe into it, that's no sound that would ever arrest somebody's, especially not the army's, attention. It has to be given forth clear and loud. And I believe this is when the Lord presents something like he did to John here. And I've enjoyed it for myself, that it perhaps is the meaning of it.
The verse in Isaiah 30, I read from verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Well, we might well hear that voice speaking to us, that we might be turned back into the way that he would have us to walk. Maybe you can add a little to it, Brother Gordon.
I was thinking of the same verse, and I was also thinking of that verse in John, where the Lord said in the 10th chapter of John, when he calls his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. That's the normal Christian life, isn't it? The Lord going before us, and us following, knowing his voice. But what we see is rather a sad picture of what had happened in the professing church. But he hadn't forsaken them. He still loved them. And just as it was with Israel, when they got away from him, instead of going before them and leading their armies out in victory, he still cared for them, but the voice was behind instead of in front, wasn't it? And so the voice was saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand or to the left. This is what had happened and has happened in the professing church. So alas, we have to acknowledge that we haven't always made the Lord our guide. We haven't always followed him as the one who directs us. But he doesn't forsake us. Just like one of our children, we're trying to lead them along. They run ahead of us and we see them in danger. So they hear a voice behind them. We still love them. We're calling them back so they won't get into further trouble and danger. Well, I think that's the voice the Lord has to us. And he's calling us. And these letters to the assemblies certainly speak of what would speak to our own hearts as to the condition of the church as a candlestick in the earth. Because really this is what he saw when he turned. He saw the seven golden candlesticks and the Lord in the midst. His passing his approval or disapproval on what was going on in these seven assemblies. And it always seemed a searching thought to me as though the Lord were to come and just stand right in our midst so we could see him and tell us what pleased him and what displeased him. How it would speak to each one of our hearts, I'm sure. And so this is the character that the Lord takes here as the one who is judging as to the state of these seven assemblies.
A thought in Numbers chapter 8, starting at verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. Now it seems to me that those lamps, when they were lit, magnified the glory and beauty of the central shaft that gave light over against the candlestick. And that central shaft, we learn from Exodus 25, was primarily called the candlestick and represented Christ. And so those lamps, when they were lit, magnified the glory and beauty of that central shaft. And should not we then, as lamps here, magnify the glory and beauty of Christ?
Another thought in connection with the Lord's deity, why, when we go back to Daniel, we see the Son of Man being brought to the Ancient of Days. And the description is given of the Ancient of Days. Whereas here, when we see the Lord Jesus in the midst of the seven golden candlestick, the same description is given of him as is given of the Ancient of Days, showing us that although he is Son of Man, he is also Son of God. And all that has to do with his deity center in that one and blessed person, Son of Man and Son of God.
You give us a thought on why are they called the golden candlesticks when they speak of the churches, even in their last step, the Laodicean way. Why is it golden?
Well, that's the responsibility of the position that the church occupies here in this world. We are called upon to be his witnesses here. And the assembly is to be a testimony. And God never lowers the standard, does he? He said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. And he has, in Philippians, were brought before us there. It says that, well, perhaps I should read it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And Paul says in another place, this we desire, even your perfection. The Lord said to the disciples, be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so God makes provision for our failure individually and for the failure of the assembly, but he never lowers the standard, does he? And the standard was just as high in God's account in Laodicea as it was in Philadelphia. There was much more that he could approve of, but it isn't that God had a different standard. And because we're living in 1986, we can't say, well, there's a different standard of holiness in 1986 than there was in 1936. There is no difference. So I believe that when the church is brought before us in its responsible position, they were golden candlesticks. They were responsible to bear testimony to the character of Christ and to his rights here in this world.
There's also the thought, isn't that, that it's really candlestick is somewhat misleading. It is lampstand, and oil was what kept the flame going. That is intimately linked with the energy and power of the Spirit of God. And how can we be bearers of light for the Lord in this world? Cannot be without the Spirit of God and His power manifested in our lives. And we know from the Old Testament that these lamps had to be trimmed daily. You know, there has to be that in our individual lives and in the assembly lives that would correspond to that, so that the light would shine brightly, because that is an absolute must and necessity. We have to remove that which might hinder the light to shine brightly. That's necessary for us to have in our lives those experiences that would correspond to that individually, or whether we look at it as an assembly testimony. There has to be that which answers to the trimming of the light.
And as long as there was still a testimony to the Lord Jesus, it is still in connection with that lampstand. But when it has become absolutely without any testimony or any belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's become apostate, hasn't it? Then it's Laodicea, spewed out of the Lord's mouth, because there's no profession of the truth or of the person of Christ. Or as John in the fourth chapter of 1 John says, hereby, in verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not Jesus Christ come in flesh is not of God, but it is that spirit of Antichrist. Or if you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Well, if any of the seven assemblies could have operated without the confession of Christ come in flesh as the Son of God. And if you take for an example the Roman Church, God is still acknowledging Thyatira here to the end. And while there is very little of faith, yet the Roman Church as a doctrine has never given up that Christ is the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, and that his blood was shed on the cross. And while there are many false doctrines are incorporated in that system, it is still the confession of Jesus Christ.
If we go back to Zechariah chapter 4, we see something, a little picture of it in connection with Israel that perhaps helps us to understand the position of the church. Zechariah, second last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4, the first verse, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it and his seven lamps thereof and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof and the two olive trees by it, one by the right hand of the bowl and the other right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. And then in the sixth verse, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. I believe this refers to the fact that the enemy would like to have completely removed any testimony to the true God of Israel. And was it because that little remnant was so faithful? Could they preserve that testimony? Not by might nor by power. And so there was a great mountain that would have sought to overthrow such a nation and testimony. But grace was going to preserve that which was for God's glory. And I think it's so beautiful. Grace, grace unto it. So the ninth verse, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the hand, the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Here again we see we might despise the day of small things. We might say, well, everything is in such a state of weakness. But he says we can still count upon God. He's faithful. And then in the 11th verse, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, I think it's most precious to see that in spite of everything and weakness and small things, we have brought before us God's faithfulness that will preserve a testimony, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. The oil will still be, shall I say, available. The Spirit of God will still undertake. And I think this ought to be a real encouragement to us in these last days as we see the enemy at work and the breakdown. And very often you'll hear Christians say, well, where is it all going to end? Everything seems to be so difficult. Well, he saw that God was faithful, and those two, the weakness of testimony and yet testimony that would be preserved, so that there would be a lamp preserved until the coming of blessing for Israel. Well, it's the same in connection with the church.
We have only 10 minutes left, Brother Gordon. Could you give us some thoughts on the person presented here, what we can learn from this, like to miss out on the person presented in this chapter?
Oh, I'm sure we have the glories of the person of Christ brought before us, the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot. We know that the priest in Israel, he wore that robe that completely went right down and covered. And so the Lord Jesus is the one. And girt about the paps with a golden girdle would speak no doubt of it's like in the armor it says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. That is, God has a love for His own, but He is never going to sacrifice or compromise His holiness. And so His affections, if one could speak in this way, are held in by the claims of divine righteousness. Because, as I said before, judgment is His strange work. If you love a person, you hate to point out to them something that should be corrected. But it's necessary sometimes in love to do it. And if the Lord Jesus is going to present to us those things that grieve Him in connection with the church as a candlestick, Why, his affections are there, but he must be faithful. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, he says in the last church. And then it says, his head and his hairs were white like wool. We know that's the thought of the Lord Jesus as the Ancient of Days. And then his eyes were as a flame of fire. He sees everything. There's nothing that escapes his eyes, but he is acting here in the character of a judge, because I believe the flame of fire speaks about judgment. And then his feet like undefined brass, that has to do with the righteousness of God in judgment. The laver, as we know, is made of brass, and that was where the priests were to wash their hands and their feet in connection with the service of the Lord. And then his voice has the sound of many waters, so that I like to connect that with the Word of God. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the Word. So the Lord in this character appears here doing all this because he must be faithful to his own and bring before them those things that were displeasing to him. So he had in his right hand the seven stars. It tells us in the end of the chapter, the seven stars, there are those who are the representatives in the assembly. That is, there is a responsibility associated with all in the assembly, perhaps particularly with those who take the place of being leaders. And so the Lord is holding those in his right hand here. He holds us responsible. The assembly is in an administrative position. And then this is really somewhat sad. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, when the Lord had to speak to one of the assemblies here, the one who it says he had the sharp sword.
12th verse, the second chapter.
Thank you. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. That is, in Pergamos we have the church and the world coming together. And so when the Lord had to speak to them, he had to take the character of being the one who would act as judge. He's going to act as judge upon this world. And it's a sad thing when the church and the world become so linked together, then it's hard to distinguish them. And he has to take that character. And then he's the Son of Righteousness. Well, there's a blessed side to that. There is a time coming when he'll come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And if he must act in that character, faith always looks on to a bright and glorious time when he will have his rightful place, when everything will be according to his mind and will. And this we have in the prophet Malachi, where he appears dealing with the state of things in Israel, but he talks about that time when he would come with healing in his wings. I always think that's so precious when the Lord does have to correct his people. He always, even in the prophets, points on to a bright and glorious day when he will have his rightful place and when his own will be blessed in association with him.
In connection with the sharp sword, I think of Hebrews 4 and 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, I think could be looked at as the old nature, and spirit, the new nature, and is a discerner, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, the Word of God, that sharp two-edged sword, will discern whether what I'm doing is of the new nature or the old nature. And so here, too, the sharp sword was discerning what was done for Christ and what was not done for Christ. It may look good, but it may not be done for Christ at all. Well, John couldn't stand the vision, you might say, that he saw, but he laid his right hand on him. That hand of power says, fear not. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I believe John could take from it. I'm the same one that you knew when I was with you before. That you leaned your head on my breast. The things which are seen are those things we have here in the first chapter. The things which are is that which concerns us now, being the second and third chapter, giving us the aspects of the church. His body, his representatives here on this earth. And then the things which shall be hereafter, commence with the fourth chapter.
It's helped me to understand these letters to the seven assemblies, just to think as though the Lord were to come into every place that takes the place of profession and tells what he feels, what he feels in connection with what is going on, telling what he approved of and what he disapproved of. And I'm sure with any one of us, if we thought of him standing in that character in the assembly, we'd feel the same as John. But lest we should be discouraged, the Lord Jesus shows that he would say to us, "Fear not, he has gone into death, he has risen triumphant, and because of what he has done, victory is assured to us too." But nevertheless, there is the solemn side to it, and I often have felt that if the Lord were to come into every place that takes the name of Christian profession and speak of what was pleasing to him and displeasing, how solemn, and would any of us lift our heads and say, "Well, he's just approved of everything that I have done"? I think all of us would feel like John. We'd take the humble place, but we'd have his hand placed upon us saying, "Fear not, I have overcome all the power of sin and Satan. He's not against us, he's for us, he loves us, but he would have us to be exercised that our ways might be into conformity to what is pleasing to him."